Now another question comes up. How do we know the Bible isn't like the telephone game? How do we know if what we're reading is still what the authors wrote thousands of years ago? This telephone test allows us to see if the documents have reached us accurately. We look at what's called a time gap. A time gap is the gap of time from when the author wrote the original to the time when the first copy was written. You see, back then they would write letters to each other. You probably wouldn't survive back then since texting didn't exist. Anyways, people would handwrite and copy exactly the original documents. Documents written by Paul, Peter, John, etc. These handwritten documents, originals, and copies were called manuscripts. The smaller the time gap between an original and the copy, the less room for error. So, let's look at some documents outside the Bible. Pliny the Younger was a Roman historian, and the time gap from when he first wrote his manuscripts to the copies we have is 750 years. Caesar's time gap for his manuscripts is 1,000 years, and Plato's Tetralogies is 1,200 years. The time gap for the New Testament, only 50 years. That's right, 50 years. The copies we have of the New Testament were within 50 years of the life of Jesus. The first biography we have of Alexander the Great is 400 years after he lived, and no one questions his existence, yet we have four biographies of Jesus within 50 years of his life, and everyone has a problem with him. The evidence we have of Jesus easily outweighs all other ancient figures in history. If we don't trust in the records of Jesus, then we have to throw out everything else we know or think we know about ancient history. That means throwing out everything we know about Caesar, Plato, Alexander the Great, and all those other dead guys. Now let's look at how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Let's think this through. We want more manuscripts, right? The more manuscripts we have, the more evidence we have, and the better chance we have at getting back to the original. Let's look at Caesar first. All that we know about Caesar, who was a contemporary of Jesus, is all written on 10 manuscripts. Now let's look at Plato's Tetralogies. Everything written in 7 manuscripts. All that we know about Tacitus, one of the greatest Roman historians, in 20 manuscripts. Now let's look at the number of New Testament manuscripts. Let's guess how many. You're right! 24,633 manuscripts and counting. Look at you, so smart. Now guess which historical document has the next most manuscripts, and how many copies there are. It's the Iliad, by Homer, and has about 643 manuscripts. It's a close second, trailing the New Testament by only 24,000. Notice my sarcasm. Everything we know about Caesar is in 10 manuscripts, and no one questions what he said or what he did. No one questions Plato or Tacitus, but for some reason, a ton of people have everything against the Bible, yet it overwhelmingly has the most evidence and manuscripts supporting it.
We head into sermon number 2 in our two sermon look at the evidence for the truth of Christianity today. This little video we just watched actually was shown at District Blitz last weekend, and so I went running up at the end of that segment of the weekend and had them throw that on my flash drive because I was like, that's exactly what we talked about last 2 weeks ago in my previous sermon. I had to bring it home and show it to you. We looked in that previous sermon, didn't we, at this kind of thing. But we looked at some of the work of skeptical scholars discovered, at least in one particular instance with the Jesus Seminar, that their methodologies were quite flawed and biased. We saw that when you apply the normal criteria that historians use for checking the validity of a historical writing, the New Testament documents pass with flying colors, just as this little video also explained to us. So you can check out my previous sermon on that if you missed it. It's on the website, of course. The fact that the New Testament documents can be considered historically reliable is important to me because I am on a quest, you see, in this little two-part sermon. I'm on a quest When I look around at the world that I live in, when I look within me at how my body works, when I experience other human beings and animals and plants and ecosystems, I see all kinds of evidence that point me in the direction of believing that there must be a capital D designer out there. I see design, I see function, I see purpose, I see beauty, the touch of an artist. I even experience a conviction within myself that ultimate reality has to be morally good, even though I do see a lot of evil and pain in the world. There's this conviction within me. It's a conviction that gets reinforced when I look into my daughter's eyes, when I tuck her in at night, as we said last time. The one who created her, he has to be morally good. I believe it. I add to this the fact that every human culture throughout time has expressed, to some degree at least, that there is a moral code in the universe, that there actually is a right and a wrong that exists that's independent of us. Examples would be, we know that rape is morally wrong. We know that murder is morally wrong. This isn't something we're creating in our own minds. It's something that exists, this moral code. So, after observing these things, I come to believe that this capital D designer is also most likely morally good. Because of what I observe in nature and in my human experience, I then go in search of that designer. I go on my quest. I start my quest with the major world religions, looking to see if that designer has communicated with his creation at some point. What I'm looking for is testimony of historical interaction between human beings and a being who would fit the characteristics of what I believe the designer must look like based on observation of nature. So mind-like, intentional, purposeful, creative, probably morally good. Could any of the major world religions be the real deal? Because this is only a two-part sermon, we've skipped over some of what should come next, which would be a thorough analysis of each of the major world religions to see if they contain evidence of that type of interaction between humankind and God. Instead, we have gone directly to this kind of analysis of one of the world's major religions, that would be Christianity. We noted 2 weeks ago in that sermon that Christianity and the religion of Judaism, from which it grew out of, both make claims of having had interactions with a being that seems to fit this description of what I'm looking for in my search, a mind-like, powerful, purposeful creator. So we begin to analyze their claims to test their validity. We said last time that an analysis of the claims of the ancient Israelites that are recorded for us in the Old Testament yields mixed results from an evidential standpoint. Some things look very godly, like the Ten Commandments and other examples like that. Some things in the Old Testament make us question a bit. All of it is very old, so we kind of have mixed results from an evidence standpoint regarding the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, the story is different. When we get to the New Testament documents, we saw in the last sermon. First off, we saw that they are written at a time when humanity had begun to care about eyewitness testimony and accuracy in historical writings. Just hadn't been a part of human consciousness prior to that, but people were starting to care about that at the time of Jesus. The gospel writer Luke says that he interviewed eyewitnesses as he carefully investigated all of the things about Jesus that he was writing down. And then our analysis of the New Testament also led us to the conclusion I've already restated for you here today, the one we saw in the little video, that when you apply the normal criteria that historians use to test validity of ancient writings, the New Testament books pass with flying colors. They should be considered generally historically reliable. That's where we left off last week. Our task for today, then, is to continue this quest to analyze the claims of the early Christ followers, to try to determine if the experiences they say they had with the capital D designer are believable. Okay, so that's our task for today. I have six categories of evidence for you to consider today. Two big categories followed by four shorter ones, six in total. And again, I need to state up front that a fair amount of the material I'll present to you today comes from books like The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, Letters from a Skeptic by Greg Boyd, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and other works. I'm not going to try to give a credit at each time I say something from those books. I'll just give a blanket credit here again at the beginning that a lot of what we'll talk about will come from those authors. First category of evidence for us to consider here today is this. The people writing the New Testament documents strongly believe that the man Jesus fulfilled prophecies that had been given by God to their forefathers. The people writing the New Testament documents strongly believe that the man Jesus fulfilled prophecies that had been given by God to their forefathers. Let's analyze that claim. We know from our reading of the gospel stories that the disciples didn't fully understand the extent to which Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy while he was with them. The documents describe a situation where Jesus was hinting at these things to them and others, but the disciples just didn't fully grasp it until after Jesus had left them. Typically, Jesus only hinted at this stuff. Every once in a while, though, he was a little more straightforward. There was the time recorded for us in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus walked into a synagogue and read to the people from a prophecy written in the Old Testament book of Isaiah about a coming Messiah or Savior. And he quoted to them Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus took this messianic prophecy and he applied it to himself. And then there's that story that we talk about every year at Palm Sunday, where Jesus arranged his dramatic entry into Jerusalem by riding in on a donkey in fulfillment of another messianic prophecy written down many years before in Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So sometimes Jesus wasn't all that mysterious about it. But the disciples just didn't fully get it. I believe you can think of some examples in Scripture, stories where the disciples show that they didn't fully get it when Jesus was with them. Here's one of those examples. When Judas led the crowd to arrest Jesus and bring him eventually to be crucified, Peter, bless his heart, rose up to protect his Lord. Right? And he took a sword and he cut off the ear of one of the men who was coming with Judas. And Jesus had to set him straight. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So Jesus had been telling them all along, in essence, hinting at it here and there. "You guys, all of those Old Testament scriptures that talk about a coming king, a coming savior, a king in the line of David who's going to bring salvation to people, I'm the guy." He was telling them, but they didn't fully get it. Now, after Jesus left them, after he ascended back to heaven, then they looked back more thoroughly at their scriptures, and the disciples began to see some interesting things. First, from Malachi chapter 3, it says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." So there are a number of Old Testament prophecies like this one that explain that just prior to the Messiah coming, there would be a messenger sent, one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And the disciples read this and they reflected then about the man, John the Baptist, who just before Jesus came on the scene, the historical New Testament documents tell us, was drawing huge crowds to himself out in the wilderness, baptizing people in repentance for their sin, proclaiming to them that the kingdom of heaven was near, telling them that a man far greater than himself was about to arrive, John the Baptist, the messenger who prepared the way. The disciples also then began to read the words of the man Isaiah, who many years earlier had claimed that the one true God had asked him to write these things down. Things like this from Isaiah chapter 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And pay attention here. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53. There are more prophecies we could look at as well. We don't have time to do today. The point is that the disciples began to pour back over these things after Jesus left them, and they came to the same conviction that Jesus clearly had about himself, that he was the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. Well, that's interesting information to someone who is on a quest to find evidence of a creator communicating with his creation. People in one era saying that God told them to write down certain things about the future, and then centuries later, those things actually happening. This is evidence worthy of our attention. Next category in the analysis of the claims of the Christ followers. Well, let's just cut right to it. The people writing these documents say that the historical man Jesus came back to life, just as he said he would. The ability to come back to life. Yes, that would certainly be of great interest to a person weighing evidence about a man claiming to be the Son of God. Remember those disciples who didn't get it? Well, they acted consistent with the fact that they didn't get it in the hours after Jesus was crucified and buried. John chapter 20, verse 19 tells us that the disciples huddled in fear behind locked doors. And why wouldn't they have? If the authorities had killed Jesus, what's to think they wouldn't come after his followers next? The disciples had great reason for fear. But just days later, we find them all out in the streets, openly preaching a resurrected Jesus who had been crucified as a sacrificial lamb for the forgiveness of sins. What accounts for this great change in the behavior of the disciples? Why would they suddenly unlock the doors and basically dare the ruling authorities to come and drag them away and beat them and kill them? Well, the reason that they gave for their changed behavior is that they had seen and talked to the resurrected Jesus. Speaking of changed behavior, how about Paul, who had been involved in the actual murder of some of those early Christ followers? Paul went through a complete reversal in thinking and behavior. He became one of the most, if not the most, zealous follower of Jesus Christ ever, a man who's responsible for the writing of some of the most important books we have in the Bible. Paul testified that the change in him came because the resurrected Jesus spoke to him. I want to remind you here that though there are many skeptical Bible scholars out there, there is no one who doubts that Jesus actually existed and that he was an amazing teacher. All are united in that. Similarly, as Greg Boyd points out in Letters from a Skeptic, no one disputes that the Christian church began in Jerusalem just a few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, and it exploded in growth. Why? Again, the reason given by all those early Christians for all of this was because Jesus had come back to life. We've already talked in this sermon series about the detail found in the Gospels. This is true specifically in some of the accounts of the resurrection, the kind of detail that is present in eyewitness testimonies of events. We mentioned last week that there are no ancient sources that dispute the empty tomb, even though there were plenty of people around then who were motivated to wipe out Christianity. There are five separate writers that tell us of the resurrection of Jesus, the four gospel writers and Paul. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul about 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus, and Paul gives us there a list of those who Jesus appeared to. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning that they've died. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as well. So notice Paul saying there that at one point Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time, and he goes on to say that most of those people are still alive. So if you're doubting the resurrection, reader of this letter, go ask them. A few sentences later, Paul says this, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about him that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep or died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." What do you think, evidence collectors? Does Paul sound genuine in this passage? Hey, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, man, we are liars and fools. And all this talk about faith is useless. You should pity us, he says. Okay, so we have dramatic change in the behavior of the early Christ followers, people who are risking their very lives to preach the message of Jesus. We have the early church exploding in growth. The resurrection accounts include the kind of detail characteristic of eyewitness accounts. There are no ancient documents that dispute the empty tomb. There are multiple authors that testify to the resurrection who can point to many people still alive at that time who could back up their story. This has been our second category of evidence to consider today. The people writing the New Testament documents say that the historical man Jesus came back to life. Well, those are our two lengthiest categories of evidence to sift through today, prophecy and fulfillment, and the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There are a few shorter things that I think are also worth mentioning. Let's move to my third category now of evidence for the truth of Christianity. This is a quicker one to look at, but make no mistake, this would be one of the most important ones to look at. Third category, we need to take a look at the man himself. You got to look at the man himself. If you are at a point in your life where you're investigating Christianity, trying to decide if you believe it or not, my strongest encouragement to you is that you do not miss taking a good long look at the man himself. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen to his words. Observe how he behaved. Learn what he believed. You know, I mentioned before that when we look at the Old Testament for evidence of God at work, we, or at least some of us, I think, come away with mixed feelings. So much of it appears so godly, and then there are some passages that make us wonder. But I get no such mixed feelings when I'm reading about Jesus. The man who could so easily and aptly point us to what was most important within Old Testament law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. The man who could not be defeated in verbal debate with those within the religious elite of his day who were not focusing on the most important things. Jesus was routinely brilliant in his answers to those men, and they were often left speechless. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. We're talking here about the man who treated sin very seriously but still had great compassion on sinners. The man who didn't come with an agenda of being popular or receiving accolades but instead chose to hang out with the outcasts. The man who bent over and washed the feet of his disciples, the job of a servant. We're talking about the man who deeply desired to heal people and restore people. We're talking about a man who could do it. This is the man responsible also for some of the most remarkable teaching and parables ever written down in human history. So, you know, I get none of that feeling of a mixture of godliness and things that make me question when I read about Jesus. It all seems godly to me. But in an ironic twist, and this would be a twist that also serves as evidence in favor of the truth of the Bible, Jesus' story seems godly often because it is very much not what we would have expected from a God. I think I need to say that one to you again. Jesus' story seems godly often because it is very much not what we would have expected from a God. A God who comes to serve? A God who comes to be killed by the ones that he created? This is not the way human beings would have written this story. You know, I think you can see that point illustrated so well when you look at what the symbol is, the symbol of Christianity has become. The identifying symbol of our religion is a cross. Why would a religion choose as its symbol an electric chair, a noose, a guillotine? That's exactly what the cross is. It's a method of execution. What a bizarre symbol to represent a religion. This is definitely not what a human being would have chosen if they were making up a God story. And yet, though we wouldn't have thought of it ourselves, now when we look at that cross, doesn't it just seem so godly? When weighing the evidence for the truth of the claims of the Christ followers, you certainly need to take a long look at the man himself. Next category, number four. After looking at the man himself, you have to look at what that man believed about himself. We have to look at what Jesus believed about himself. We've already observed Jesus verbally applying an Old Testament messianic prophecy to himself. We also have already observed Jesus applying an Old Testament messianic prophecy to himself symbolically when he rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem. Well, during that triumphal entry, as we call it now, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowds, you know, got caught up in it, and they shouted to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save us, and these were words that were only to be shouted to Israelite kings. Jesus accepted their praise. Not only that, but Jesus next walked into the temple courts. The children who followed him there were still saying to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I can just picture that, right? It's kind of died down, but the kids are still saying it. Hey! "Hosanna to the Son of David." Matthew chapter 21 tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you not read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" Jesus is quoting Psalm 8 there, words that were directed originally from David to God. So the children are shouting praises reserved for a king to Jesus. He not only accepts their praises, but he then quotes a verse about children lifting praises to God, implying, of course, that he is equal with God and worthy of those praises. Jesus nearly got killed too soon, you know. John chapter 8 says this, when he blurted out one day, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And you need to remember there that when Moses asked God what his name was back in the Old Testament book of Exodus, God replied that his name is I Am. And those who heard Jesus make that statement picked up rocks and they tried to stone him to death right there for his blasphemy. Skip forward two chapters in John and you find Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one." So it's pretty clear when you look at all of these things who Jesus believed that he was. The historical man Jesus, the one who did and said all these remarkably godly things that we listed in the previous point, he believed he was the promised Messiah. He believed he was an Israelite king. He believed he was the Son of God, separate from the Creator but equal with him. Two last very quick categories of evidence for us to consider. Number five, a question that should be asked when weighing evidence for the truth of Christianity is this: do the things that Jesus taught fit with what we find within our souls? Do the things that Jesus taught fit with what we find within our souls? So the idea here is this: our quest is to find our designer, right? The one who designed us. Doesn't it seem that if we really have been designed by a creator being, that the true actions and words of that creator being might just resonate within our souls? That there might be a connection between us and the one who created us? Think about that for a moment. Jesus and the Bible teach that all people are sinners. Don't we all know inside of our souls that even though there are many wonderful things about us, we also fail? Don't we know that we're all sinners? This teaching resonates with our experience of ourselves. Jesus and the Bible also teach that human beings are wonderful creations of a creator God. And that fits with the other part of what we just said. There are many wonderful things about us. We know that too. The Bible says we bear the very image of God. This fits. We talked earlier about how every culture throughout human history has felt that there is a moral code, that there is an absolute right and wrong. Jesus and the Bible teach that the moral code exists within us because the Creator God wrote it upon our hearts. That fits. I find it interesting that all people everywhere have this desire within them to pray. Doesn't matter what religion. I think we all know that even people who don't believe in a God find themselves praying now and then. Where does that desire come from? Deep within our souls, I think. Jesus prayed to the Father all the time. The Bible teaches us to pray to the one true God. This is a teaching that resonates with human experience. I wonder if you have a deep desire within you to not die, or at least to be resurrected to second life after you die. I have that deep desire within me. Jesus and the Bible teach that second life in heaven is available to those who bow the knee to him. There's a teaching of Jesus that resonates within our souls. Lastly, don't we all just know that ultimate reality has to be good, as we've been saying? Don't we know inside us that there is a way that life is supposed to be, and this ain't it? There is a way life is supposed to be, teaches Jesus and the Bible. God is in the process of restoring that, bringing it about. So what do you think? Do the teachings of Jesus and the Bible fit with what we find within ourselves, within our souls? Do they resonate? And now the final category. When you're looking for evidence, I think you also need to ask this: do we see evidence for the truth of Christianity in the lives of those who follow him yet today? Do we see evidence for the truth of Christianity in the lives of those who follow him yet today? Now, we have to separate out those who say they are following him but really aren't. So let's remove that category of people. And then even in looking at the people who actually do follow him, we need to remember also the biblical teaching that saved people are still sinners. We're just sinners saved by grace. So this isn't going to be all neat and clean here. But after noting these things in our heads, let me ask you this. Do we see in some of Jesus' followers today radically changed lives? Yes, we do. Do we see in some of Jesus' followers today the fruit of the Spirit that the Bible tells us will be seen in Jesus' followers? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Yes, we do. Are there Christ followers living in the world today who would tell you they have experienced the designer, the living God? Yeah. Are there people in this building right here today who would tell you that they have experienced the designer, the living God? Yes. So even when we move beyond analyzing the biblical evidence for the truth of Christianity, we can find positive evidence by looking at the lives of those who are truly following Jesus today. So we've been on a quest over our last two sermons. Today that quest is focused on a look at one of the world's major religions, Christianity, to see if it possibly could be the real deal. Are there claims from people within the Christian religion of having had interaction with a creator who fits the description of what we have theorized he must look like by our study of nature, a creator who is mind-like, intentional, purposeful, creative, morally good? Yes, we have found claims that fit that description. Are the claims believable? Let's summarize. The claims of the Christ followers are recorded in documents that are historically reliable. The claims involve a man who certainly seems to fit well, prophecies that were written down hundreds of years earlier. The claims say that this man died and was raised back to life, and there's a good amount of evidence to back that up. The claims say that this man was the Son of God, and when we read the words of Jesus and we observe his actions, it's hard to argue with that. The New Testament documents depict for us a man who believed he was the Son of God. The teachings of Jesus and the Bible do seem to resonate with things that exist at a very deep level within our souls. And finally, there exist yet today followers of this man who still claim to experience the true God, people who have had their lives dramatically changed. Our quest has left us then truly with evidence that demands a verdict. What will your verdict be? Was this incredible moral teacher who he said he was? Or was he some kind of liar? Was this incredible moral teacher who he believed he was? Or was he a lunatic? Really comes down to that. The documents are reliable. You have to decide if you accept what they're claiming or not. Is this book a record of a communication between the real creator and his creation, or is it not? There has never been a more important issue for you to come to a decision upon. If Christianity is the real deal, your eternity depends upon it. What will you decide?